Hey, folks. Boker Tov, good morning. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And we will talk today about the parshan, which is called Beha Alotecha. And that first word has to do with when you light the lamps. And that's kind of interesting. It's a theme that is going to run through, a number of places in Torah. It also has an interesting connection with prophecy. I want to talk about all that today, and I want to talk about some of the specifics that are buried within this portion, some of the things that are kind of fascinating about it. And there are so many stories in this particular one as well that you can almost lose sight, but I think I want to start with a little recap in order to make some of those connections clear. But because the Brit Hadashah, or the apostolic writing portion that goes with this, is from Revelation chapter 11, I'm actually going to begin there, at least in part we will begin there. And I'll make a note up front as well. I have long contended that Revelation is one of those books. A lot of Christianity likes to read it and pretend that they understand what's going on. But on the other hand, you start at John 1:1, and you ignore the rest of the stuff that comes before it. So you don't have a clue what all the imagery, what the metaphors, what the connections, what the references in Revelation are. And most folks don't even know that Revelation was almost certainly, without question, written in Hebrew. Why? Because this is the revelation of Yahushua talking to his brother, Yohanan, John. And they would have spoken in the language, either Hebrew or Aramaic, using the language, which would have been Hebrew, of the prophetic references that John was well aware of, and his brother knew that, and so forth. So so much of this, in other words, just plain goes over folks' heads if they don't understand it. I'm going to contend that one of the places we can look is in the Torah portion today. So we'll go back to the Torah portion with a recap here in just a second. But I want to begin with a brief look at chapter 11, the Brit Hadashah reading that goes with this one, for reasons that will be obvious here. And it's called in some of the teaching Bibles, or the summary headline, The Two Witnesses. Okay, everybody knows, we've heard about the two witnesses. Who are they? Are they, Elisha and John, or are they, there are any number of candidates. You've probably read half a dozen different versions of folks saying. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I know who they are, because I don't. But I'm going to maybe at least throw another spanner in the works and another suggestion that may or may not fit. But I like the idea of Midrash, of thinking about some of these questions and asking them. So that'll be where we'll head after I do the introduction. So this is the prophet. This is Yohanan, his vision. He's writing. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the messenger, the angel, the Malach, stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of Elohim, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave outside the court. Outside the temple, don't measure that, because it's been given over to the Goyim, the nations. This rendering says the Gentiles. Now remember, folks, Gentile has an explicitly pagan understanding in most cases. So sometimes the word Gentile fits, sometimes it doesn't. But the fact that this has been given over to the Gentiles, well, they will tread it for the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Yeah, maybe these are pagans that are there. Wouldn't be the first time that pagans have overrun the holy city. I'll give power, he says, here we go, to my two witnesses. Which two? Well, the two that are being described here, what are their names? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Is it one of the guys, the one that's talking here? We don't know. And anyway, he says, they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, here comes the part where we're going to see some connections. So I'll read here, and we'll pause more or less here and come back to this. I'll give power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days. These, he says, are the two olive trees and the two menorot. Right, the word there is menorah, lampstand. Well, there's a lot of lampstands. No, this is specifically a menorah. We'll see that reference a number of places in Scripture. We'll talk about some of them today because they're part of the writings and the readings that go with today. Standing before the Elohim of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, remember how they do it? Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, that is how he needs to be killed. So they need dying, that's how they're going to get it. They'll also have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls during the days of their prophecy. They'll have powers over the waters to turn them into blood, strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. All right, when they finish their testimony, it says, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is going to make war against them. Who can make war with the beast? Overcome them and kill them. Now, they're not done yet, but that at least is where we'll pause for a second. So understand, the setting, if you will, as the curtain opens, the stage is set, we have these two witnesses. And I'm not going to try to answer the question, but it certainly gets asked, who are they? Well, let's just see. There are plenty of references to various combinations of two witnesses, and maybe or maybe not, we'll see some familiarity in here. But what I'll do next, let's go back and just do a quick recap. I'm going to try to pull just the very, very highlights, because this is kind of an in-depth Torah portion with lots of stuff in it. Starting, of course, with the same reference to what? The menorah. Because it says, speak unto Aaron, say to him, when you light the lamps, beha alotecha. When you light the lamps, these seven lamps shall give light in front of the menorah. Aaron did so. Now, as Rashi points out, and I think this is key, Aaron did so, he lit the lamp. There's a metaphor for you. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. We're given all kinds of references. Be a light to the world. Don't put a little basket over your light and all that kind of jazz. Let your light shine. What is the light of the world? His Torah is the light. What is the Torah made flesh? Well, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light. All kinds of metaphors essentially pointing in the same direction. Something to do with this idea of the Word made flesh, the Word dwelling among us, His Spirit. We see in this Torah portion too this idea of the cloud, and a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud moves, the camp moves. There's a whole section of the Torah portion that goes there. So let's go through it. All right, starts with this idea of the menorah. Light it, and Aaron did it exactly as commanded. All right, then we're going to see this anointing of the Levites. And the Levites, remember, are techat. They're in place of a swap, if you will, for the firstborn of the people of the mixed multitude. And the Levites have their job description. They can do some things. Then we see this reference to the second Passover, second Pesach, for folks that are what? They're tainted by means of a dead body. There are some other reasons, but in this case, it's because they came in contact with a dead body. What happens? Well, the people wait. Yah leaves his pillar of fire and cloud in place until after that second Pesach. This is the one that they celebrate there in the wilderness. Maybe the only one that they celebrate in the wilderness. And then we're told this. There is one chuk, one instruction, one statute concerning all of this for you, the stranger who dwells among you, and for the homeborn. And then we get this reference I've already made to follow the cloud. When the cloud moves, you go. There are some elements that are going to go along with it. They're going to make two trumpets out of kesef, out of silver. Those trumpets get blown. They get blown for all kinds of reasons, but one of them has to do with when it's time to head them up, move them out. Has to do with the alarm that might be sounded when they're going to go into battle, but it's also the audible mechanism by which they send out the camps. And when each of the sections of the various tribes is told, head them up, move them out, they blow the shofar and they go. They're also used to gather people together and so forth, so that's important. Then we get this reference, the inverted noons, one of the jots and tittles in Scripture. That's always kind of fascinating. And one of the, it's called the Book Never Written, as I mentioned last night. But one of the things that's fascinating about it is we certainly have heard the words that are said during this part. Rise up when the cloud departs. It's time to go. So here you go. Think about the symbolism here. Think about the connections. We're going to talk about prophecy. Rise up, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered before you. Let your enemies be scattered before you. Listen to this. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Could that have any bearing, any relevance to today? I can't help but think since we're talking about prophetic elements, it had better. Then, finally, at the end of the Book Never Written, and I got to ask the question, are we going to see the Book Never Written? Maybe. We are talking about prophecy, after all. We are certainly seeing things begin to come to pass. This is certainly the kind of thing that, as some folks like to say, this puts chills down my spine. When the cloud returns, when it's time to make camp, they hear this. Return, O Yahuwah, unto the tens of thousands of the families of Israel. What do we know about the families of Israel today? They've been scattered through every nation, tribe, tongue, people. That too is a prophetic reference. When the cloud returns, when the time for them to settle is made, return, O Yahuwah, unto the tens of thousands of the families of Israel. If I was to say remnant, could that make sense in this context? All right, from there, what do we get? Well, almost the next story has to do with what I refer to somewhat derogatorily, and that's by design, as the whining. We want meat!
meat, meat, meat. Oh, we remember all those leeks and onions and all that good stuff, all that free food we had when we were wonderful slaves there in Egypt. Wasn't slavery grand?
Whining. What's the response? Oh, you're going to get meat?
You're going to get it till it comes out of your nostrils.
Tell me how you're going to like that. Turns out they're not going to like it very well. And what's interesting is, then we get a little interlude. So, if you actually look at the summary, and you kind of take a step back, you see some of these things that I think are kind of fascinating, when you don't necessarily see it as you read through it, and miss some of the connections. So, the people were murmuring. They were whiners. They were complainers. They were speaking evil in the eyes of Yah. And then he tells them, all right, it's going to come out of your nostrils. Moshe heard the people weeping, every single man, every man at the door of his tent, family by family, and the anger of Yahuwah was kindled greatly. Moshe was displeased. Remember what Moshe said? Hey, I'm sick and tired of all of this. That's the modern day colloquial summary of it. I'm sick and tired of it. If I found favor in your sight, don't let me look upon my own wretchedness. Just put an end to me. Well, he doesn't. Yah doesn't. He says what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to get some helpers for you. Gather unto me 70 men, elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. So here's the summary. Think about it. The whining happens. Yah tells them what's going to happen. You're going to get quail? You're going to get meat. You want meat? I'm going to give you meat. Oh, baby. Till it comes out of your nostrils. And then, after Moshe begins to have I've had it with all of this, Yah says, gather me 70 elders of the tribes of Israel. Okay? You know, the ones that you know. I'll put some of their burden on some of your burden on them. And I will also, they'll share the burden with you. And that Ruach, too. They'll get some of that. So say to the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. You're going to get flesh, all right. Isn't that interesting? Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart against tomorrow. It's almost like he's warning those with ears to hear. There are some things you don't want to participate in. Some of you are going to eat flesh. You've wept in the ears of Yahuwah saying, oh, we sure wish we had flesh to eat because it was so great back in Egypt when we were slaves. Oh, you're going to get it, all right, he says. You're going to get it good. You will eat. Not one day. Not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10, not 20 days, a whole month till it comes out of your nostrils. He's kind of making it real clear. Prior to, okay, Moshe is worried how the logistics are going to work. Not to worry about it. Is Yahuwah's hand wax short? You see whether I can do it or not here pretty quick. Now, we get this. And this is the part where I think the pieces, the dots, the connections come together. There remained, it says in verse 26 of chapter 11 here, there remained just two men in the camp of the 72. Now, why do we get 72? Well, if you multiply 6 times 12, so if you took 6 men from each of 12 tribes, that's 72, but he was told get 70. That leaves 2 over. Now, we're not told the names of those 70 men, but we are told these two names, two witnesses, two prophetic people. Couldn't be, right? One of them, his name was Eldad. The other one, his name is Medad. Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were recorded, but they had not gone up into the tent of meeting. They stayed in the camp, and as it turns out, they prophesied there. Now, we know the story. A young man comes running up to Moshe and tells him, oh, wait, Eldad and Medad, they're out there prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, hears it. He says, well, I don't think that's a good thing. Shut them in. And Moshe said, are you jealous for my sake? Listen here. I would that all of the people of Yah were prophets, and that Yahuwah put his spirit upon them. So I like Moshe's attitude. He's got these two prophets, these two witnesses, prophesying back in the camp while some other stuff is going on. And what do we hear? These 70 elders, right? These are the ones that were selected to go and to bear Moshe's burden with him. When the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But then it says they did so no more. And meanwhile, these other guys, Eldad and Medad, the ones that are named, they're back in the camp prophesying. Oh, they shouldn't be doing that. And Moshe says, I sure wish all the people of Yahuwah were prophets, and Yahuwah would put his Spirit upon all of them. So, next, here come the quails from the sea. They fell. They were stacked up Lots of quails. People got up, they went out, and they gathered them some dead quails. Heaps. They spread them all around before the flesh was still even in their teeth. It wasn't even in their gullet. Ere it was chewed, it says, the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against the people, and he smote them with a very great plague, and they dropped like flies, folks. It doesn't say that explicitly, but it does say the place was named because that's where they buried all the people that lusted. Kibrut Hata'avah. So it gets a name just because of the people that were dead and buried there because of their lusting and their whining. Let me go back and let's look at the time schedule here and see how this works, because I think this is kind of fascinating. I've suggested what I want to talk about is prophets and prophecy and some things we can see. And Scripture gives us probably one of the best examples of all of that right here in this very section, for good and for ill, as it turns out. Now, Miriam is actually, as you know, Scripture calls her a prophetess. Her brother calls her a prophetess. So she's not lying when she says this. But before we get there, let's talk about the setup with these other prophets. Got the 70 plus the two Eldad and Medad. The first ones, the 70, they prophesied, at least while they were there and the Spirit rested on them. But then it says they prophesied no more. As for Eldad and Medad, Moshe famously says, I sure wish I would that all of the people of Yahuwah were prophets. Then come the quail. All right, wait a second. Okay, so you got to ask, right? Everybody's curious. Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, just what were Eldad and Medad prophesying about? Now, I got to admit, as I'm thinking about it at this point, the mind boggles. There are so many possibilities, right? Are they warning folks? Y'all don't be eating that quail tomorrow. You have that quail, you're going to be dead meat before you eat the dead meat that's in your lips. Okay, maybe that was it. Or maybe, just maybe, they were talking about something that might have more to do with Revelation chapter 11. Maybe other parts of Revelation. Maybe other parts of things that we know from Daniel and others. Maybe there were end time things that they were prophesying about. Again, could have been lots of stuff. We don't know how long they did it for, but it was enough time that, folks got the word back to Moshe and they kept on going. We're not told that they were done either after this. Maybe they kept on. We don't know. That's what's fascinating. And we don't know. The rest of what they prophesied isn't recorded. We don't really have much of an indication. Now, I will suggest one thing. Now, I'm not proposing that this is the case, but I can't help but think you got to at least admit the possibility. Scripture, Revelation chapter 11, talks about the two witnesses. Everybody's heard, right? Is this Moshe? Is this Elijah? Is this... There's all kinds of possibilities. Could be Yohanan is one of them. Maybe Yohanan is Elisha who was taken up and then came back. We don't know for sure. Eventually, hopefully, prayerfully, we will. We'll see. We'll figure some of these things out. But you got to wonder, could it be that maybe it's Eldad and Medad too? And what's funny to me is I realize I don't see that written about very often. But there's two of them. The parallels fit, the metaphor fits. I can't make a case that it couldn't be, right? I'm not trying to make a case that it is either, because we can make good cases, and I have some personal proclivities as to who I think it might be, but I'm certainly not going to bet the farm on them or even suggest that I know enough to say exactly which two I'm kind of thinking might be the winners, but I don't know. But it could be Eldad and Medad, all right. What does that got to do with anything? Well, what I want to do next is go and explore the parameters of prophetship and things that we know about it. How do we recognize fake prophets from real prophets? As you know, there's no shortage of examples. I like to talk about Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 13. If a prophet comes and he starts telling you things, if he's telling you to do away with the gods that you know, in other words, if he's telling you what the Sun God Day Church is telling you, that some prophet shows up and did away with the law, well, that could not be the Messiah, don't believe him, and so forth. In other words, we have all kinds of contraindicators in Scripture. We can recognize false prophets. They say something's going to happen and it doesn't. Well, that's one, but there's others. They tell you to go after other fake gods. That's a real lead pipe cinch, dead giveaway. What else do we have? Well, we got this. Let's look at chapter 12, and this is fascinating. So, Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister of Moses, they spoke against him. It says because he had taken this Cushite woman, he'd married a Cushite woman. It wasn't because he married her. It says it's because of the Cushite woman. So, you know, you got to ask. There's all kinds of possibilities. I won't spend a lot of time talking about it. Is he not doing his marital duties with the new Cushite woman? And it might be. The word suddenly in the next part of the story kind of leaps off the page at me in that regard. But that's honestly not, I think, what is the key to the story here. The key to the story is the next part. Because they said, both of them, brother and sister, said to their brother Moses, has Yahuwah indeed spoken only with Moses? Hasn't he also spoken with us? Yahuwah heard it. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good, does it? Now, all of a sudden, we get this insert here. And this is an insert that I have occasionally kind of laughed about, because the guy that wrote the book just says that the guy that wrote this book is the most anav, meek, humble fellow that's on the earth at the time. Maybe ever. Okay, so it's kind of a sign of humility, right? You tell folks how humble you are. Well, if it's true, it's not bragging. That's the old story. But that's not the key. I think what's interesting is this word anav. That is what Moshe is described, self-described even. He is anav, meek, humble. You know what? There are a lot of ways you can look and see, but wait a second. Turns out this is the first use of that word in Scripture. So, one of the things we're taught, and I think this is a very, very important understanding, you want to understand the meaning of a word, you look at the first use. What's the first use of anav? It's to describe Moses. So it's not that Moses is meek, it's not that Moses is humble, it's whatever this word anav means, that's Moses. Right? You want to understand the meaning of the word, look at his life, and that tells you what this word means. So it's kind of like the old joke, right? You want to know the meaning of the word, you look in the dictionary, you see his picture. Here's a nav, there's Moshe's picture. He's humble, he's meek. Is there something else? Well, I have suggested, as a matter of fact, I've kind of taught this for years. I think that if you really want to look at Moses, you start with him floating down the river in the little basket made of reeds with his sister, the same one that's now under some threat, watching over him. No doubt about it, folks, Miriam's been a good sister. All right, I'm not taking anything away from her. She arguably made a mistake here, and it's going to cost her, but not as big as some other things cost some other folks that are more well-known even, like Moshe and Aaron. So, what's going on here? What's the problem? What is anav? What does it mean that Moses is talking about? Why does it show up right here in this place? Okay, now, I've said it, but let me say it again. I will contend that the word anav really means teachable. What does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be humble? The meek shall inherit the earth. I can't help but think it's the teachable that shall inherit the earth. What if, for example, most of us been told for all of our lives, Sun God Day, pork is just fine. Eat all the pork you want. Eat all the quail you want. Hell. There are all kinds of things, in other words, that we have been told, well, I like the way Jeremiah put it. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. Moshe, he was, what, rescued out of the Nile River, goes to live where? With Pharaoh's daughter, right there in the house, Sin City Central. The adopted son of the self-proclaimed Pharaoh and God of all Egypt, Mitzrayim. How's that for going right into not the lion's den, but the pagan den? He was raised up in paganhood. Moshe learned all kinds of stuff about Mitzrayim and various gods and stuff. I guess that positioned him well for what was to follow. And I like to think of Moshe's life, because the scripture tells us this, is divided into kind of three 40-year segments. 40 years, he grows up in Pharaoh's house, learns all about what it's like to be royalty, all about paganism, all about Egyptian law and so forth. Then what? Well, then he gets caught. And he has to escape, and he goes 40 years living out there in the boondocks with his father-in-law, Yitro, who may or may not be in this Torah portion, or maybe it's Hobab, the brother-in-law. But in any case, he's out learning to do what? Tend sheep. Think about that. He spends 40 years learning to tend sheep. Now, I've always thought, you want a metaphor, folks, there it is. Yeshua refers himself as the good shepherd. Moshe spends 40 years after he's learned all about Egyptian law and gods, just learning how to tend sheep. And then what? Well, famously, the burning bush happens in that interval. And he is now going to be told, you got another mission, Moses. I'm not sure if he wants it. Matter of fact, Scripture makes pretty clear he doesn't. Oh, I'm not such a great speaker. Why don't you pick somebody else? What is it that ultimately happens? Moses picks up and goes. And one of the phrases you'll see over and over and over again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did he. So did he and Aaron. So did they. So did the people of Israel. In other words, folks, we see it throughout Moshe's life, but probably the place where it becomes kind of undeniable is the burning bush. It's like Yah knows, this guy's walking out there with the sheep, he's going to see this burning bush and he's going to go, wow, that's cool, what's that? Let's go check it out. He knows Moshe's heart already, he knows what's going to attract his attention, and he does. And then what? I will contend that this man who is a Nav is teachable. He spent 80 years at this point learning a lot of stuff that is going to stand him in good stead. As a matter of fact, it's vital to the mission that probably, arguably, Yah has had for him since before he was even put in that little bulrush ark. So he has been well prepared, and there you go. Again, if it's true of anything, Moshe is teachable. He is a Nav. That's what makes him able to listen. That's why it is that, we're going to see it in the next couple of verses here. Yah talks with him face to face. Okay, and then it says, here's that reference I made. Yahuwah spoke suddenly unto Moshe, unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. Almost like they weren't ready for it. Suddenly has the implication of, you weren't ready, were you? Ha ha! Okay, this is why I've been doing some things with my servant Moshe. Come on out here! Come to the tent of meeting. They did. And Yahuwah came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the door of the tent, called Aaron and Miriam. You all come on down here. They did. Now, the next couple three verses, chapter 12, verse 6 through about 8, I would suggest is prophecy and prophets 101. Let's read it. He, Yahuwah, said, hear now my words. Okay? When you see hear now my words, it's time to pay attention. They did. If there is a prophet among you, if there's a prophet among you, I, Yahuwah, make myself known unto him. How does he do it? Well, he says so. I do it in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. I do it in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. So that's what we see. We see it with all kinds of prophets. We see it with Bilaam. We see, and he wasn't even necessarily a good prophet, but he took up his oracle. And he had a vision. We see it with all of the visions that were written down. Ezekiel, Yirmiyahu, the ones we're talking about now. These are things that people saw. They looked like, as they experienced them, they were very real. That's kind of the way a vision or a very real dream is. Okay? So, if there's a prophet among you, I, Yahuwah, make myself known to him in a vision. I do it in a dream. I speak with him in a dream. You know what, though? Not so. Listen to how this man is described, with my servant Moshe. Nope, not the way I work with him. He is trusted in all my house. Something special about this guy. With him, I do speak freely, mouth to mouth, even manifestly, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahuwah he beholds. In other words, he doesn't see my face, right? He was hidden in the cleft of the rock, but he comes as close as any human mortal does. Why were you not afraid to speak out against my servant, against Moshe? How's that for a rebuke? Why the hell weren't you scared to dare to speak out against my servant Moshe? And it says, as if that wasn't enough, the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against them. Now that's kind of interesting too, against them. Notice that it's Miriam. It seems to kind of take the Zara'at brunt of what happens next. Is that because Aaron is the high priest, the Kohen Gadol? Well, we're actually not told. But regardless, he was PO'd, and he departed. Then the cloud, it says, when the cloud was removed from the tent, behold, check it out, here's Miriam, she is a Metzorah. She's got the stuff, she's got Zara'at. Yeah, I don't use the word leprosy, as you know, because this ain't that. She's as white as snow, though. Aaron looked at her. Behold, she is in fact a Metzorah. And then he says to his brother Moshe, okay, I'm sorry. Well, it doesn't actually say that, but that's kind of the implication. Oh, my Lord, he says, do not lay on me, I pray you, this sin. For what we have done is foolish. We have done foolishly, no doubt about it. And in fact, we have sinned. Notice he's using the we, he's not dodging the bullet. But let not her, I pray, be as one dead, of whom half the flesh is consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So you got to figure, among other things, A, Aaron is chastened. B, whoa, it's her. It's Miriam I'm looking at. She's the one that looks all dead here. Why not me? Let her not, I pray, be as one half consumed as she comes out of her mother's womb, one dead. Moshe then cries unto Yahuwah. What does Moshe say? Ha ha. No, he doesn't say anything of the sort. He immediately cries out to Yah, saying, heal her now, O Elohim, I beseech you. He's not happy about it. He's the one that's arguably been dissed, and we would say in modern parlance. Then Yahuwah said unto Moshe, right, as he does, face to face, mouth to mouth, he speaks to him. If her father had just plain spit in her face, right? Think about that. If her father had just spit in her face, well, then shouldn't she hide in her shame for, say, 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp for 7 days. In other words, shamed. Publicly shamed. Everybody in the entire camp is going to know Miriam's out there, white as snow. She's a Metzora. That's why we're hanging around. That's kind of what you might call a public shaming. I suspect Aaron bears a little bit of it too. If her father just spit in her face, shouldn't she hide for 7 days? Let her be shut outside 7 days. After that, you can bring her back in again. So, Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days. The people did not journey. The cloud stayed put until she was brought in again. Afterwards, they journeyed, it says. But let's focus on the elements here that are key. I went through the whole story. But the thing that I think is fascinating is this aside, right out of the blue, now the man Moshe was more a Nav than any man on the face of the earth. He is a Nav. So whatever that word means, he is the epitome of that word. And now Yahuwah comes down in a cloud and he says, hear my words. If there's a prophet, I talk to him in dreams and visions. Not that way with my servant Moshe. He alone is trusted in all my house. I speak with him mouth to mouth. Why are you not afraid to speak against this man? Okay, there is the kind of the essence, if you will, of prophecy. Notice he doesn't deny. Miriam is called, in Scripture, she is called a prophetess. We're not saying she's not a prophetess. Not saying that she was lying when she said, he speaks with us too. But you know what? What does Yah say? It ain't the same. Don't kid yourself. It's not the same. Now, what do we have in the rest of Scripture? With the arguable, obvious exception of the Mashiach himself, the Torah made flesh, the Word came in the flesh, fully human and fully El. Well, with that exception, there's no other prophet like unto Moshe. As a matter of fact, we're promised, this is what the Word says, there will come a prophet like unto Moshe. Guess what? We now know his name to be. Hint, it's not Jesus, folks. It is Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. There's a difference, and we had to understand that. If he did away with the Word, if he did away with the law, if he did away with his own Word at all, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So we're talking about something different here. However, the prophet like unto Moshe is what? He's like unto Moshe. He has that in common. And we see that. We see that in Yeshua. But we're talking about some different things here because we're looking at the revelation. We're looking at this idea of the two witnesses. Are the two witnesses prophets? Well, yeah, I think that seems pretty clear. We started with this idea of the menorah, light it. The light of the world, truth, all the metaphors of the light, of the menorah, of the seven lamps, all of that, seven speaks to completion, the completion of the light. You can't miss the prophetic implications, but is there more? And this idea of teachable, Moshe is teachable. Remember, when we see the rest of Moshe's life, I'll talk about it in any number of places, he makes that one big capital M mistake for which he is not allowed to go into the land. Does he say, oh, woe is me? He fesses up. He takes it. He learns from it. He learns even there. Yep, he is teachable. Let's talk about the other elements here, because there's another part of this today that touches on this idea of the two lampstands. It turns out there's another metaphor, too. I haven't alluded to it yet, but we will. The two olive trees, guess where that's going to come from? We'll talk about it in a second. There's another Brit Hadashah reading, by the way, that comes from chapter 10 of the book of the first letter, chapter 10 to the Corinthians. But it turns out that the Haftorah reading comes from the prophet Zechariah. And it's allegedly starts in chapter 2, verse 14. As you know, I like to take a run at it, as a friend of mine likes to say. Start a few verses earlier. Let's get an understanding for the context here and see what it is we're talking about. And by the way, the context here also kind of fits this understanding of prophecy and how prophets work. What's going on? Well, there's a vision. Matter of fact, the chapter heading, the teaching study Bibles say things like the vision of the measuring line. This is Zechariah's vision. I raised my eyes, he said, and behold, there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. I ask him, where are you going? He says to me, well, don't go measure Jerusalem. See what its width is and what is its length. So there was this malach, this messenger talking with me. He goes out, another one comes in, out to meet him. And the first one said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says Yahuwah, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I'll be the glory in her midst. I'll be the glory in her midst. That does sound a bit like the entire concept, right, of him being the pillar of fire in the wilderness. This is not the wilderness. This is in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. But at least the idea of him being there among them is consistent. Then we see this. This is kind of where I really want to start. A few verses before, we're still not up to 14, where the sages say the part that we want to get to begins. I'm going to, again, suggest, no, it starts earlier. Up, up, it says, flee from the land of the north. Whoa, wait a second. Does that maybe start to resonate a bit? Free from, are we in the north? Is Russia in the north? Well, let's read what it says. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says Yahuwah. For I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says Yahuwah. Oh, well, right there. Wait a second. That's us, folks. How do we know? Well, because he promised a number of places, including Deuteronomy chapter 29 and then to 30, you're going to be scattered. We see it plays out. It plays out in the two whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue. Ahola and Aholibah, over and over again. By the way, you cannot understand prophecy without understanding Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and Isaiah 50 and the whoring wives and the fact that the whore church is the descendant of the whoring Israel and the 10 lost tribes and they were not regathered at the time of Yeshua. I will contend that the whole span of human history basically makes all of this clear, but it ends up with one primary setting of the stage for us. We are still in exile. We are still scattered through every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, scattered to the four winds. And how does this start? Up, up, escape. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Well, there you go. Here we are. Let's see how that fits. Up, Zion, escape, he says. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Uh-oh. All right, now see, here's another one of those references. If you go back and look at places like Revelation, number of places, chapter 18, woman who rides the beast, the daughter of Babylon, the whore of Babylon, so many references that all start to sound real similar with this metaphor, this common metaphor of this whoring bitty, witch. All right, what is the definition of a witch? It's a pagan goddess. It's kind of like Easter, it's kind of like Babylon, it's kind of like Egypt, it's kind of like so many of the metaphors we see in Scripture. It's kind of like the whoring wife who is told that I'm going to expose your nakedness. It's kind of like the woman who has to drink the cup because she's a whore, and that's what happens to the whore of Babylon, by the way. Do you see all the connections here? Again, I'll say it one more time. You cannot read Revelation with understanding without recognizing it's all about Torah. It's all about the instruction. It's all about the things he said do and don't do. It's all about the history that follows, prophetic and specific and physical. It's all about the exiles to Babylon and elsewhere. It's all about what was happening at the time of Yeshua, another occupation, if you will, that was promised and then fulfilled. Up, up, you who escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. I'll ask it. I think it's obvious. Does that include America with a K? 2024? Is the daughter of Babylon senile? You know, does the daughter of Babylon get on TV and say, it's all deep fakes! These are cheap fakes! Does that sound a little bit like the kind of whoring we're getting almost inured to? Because we see it so often? Huh. For thus says Yahuwah Zevuot. Here are the words in red. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, this is interesting, too. Because remember, folks, we have been scattered for cause. We are in exile for cause. And all these things that he's told us were going to happen have happened because it was deserved. He is just. We are still in exile for that reason. But it says, I will surely shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me. That phrase is going to appear in here several times. I like this idea that then you will know that it is Yahuwah Zevuot who sent me. How do we recognize a prophet? Well, there have been clues in Scripture. We've seen them. We saw this section we just talked about here in today's Torah portion. And we also see things that happen and that were prophesied to happen. They come true. That's one of the reasons that we can know that the prophet is true. But wait a minute. How about if they haven't happened yet? How do we know? Well, maybe other things that that prophet has prophesied have come true. Maybe they're consistent with Scripture. That's probably even a better indication. But how about things that we just plain don't know? Do we trust them or not? How do we know, in other words, that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me? Well, here's one of the ways. For thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that and I read that and I see what's going on in, example, America with a K today, and I think about those who are destroying, killing, they come but to steal, to kill and destroy, they serve the adversary, becoming spoil for their servants, I got to admit, that's kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy thing that happens when I think about that. Then you will know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming. Here it is. And I will dwell in your midst. How's that for a great prophecy? How's that for a prophecy that we've seen so many times? I will dwell in your midst, says Yahuwah. And listen to this. Many nations, goyim, nations, many nations shall be joined to Yahuwah in that day, and they shall become Ami, my people. And I will dwell in your midst. He says it again. Then, wait a minute, here it is, one more time. Then you will know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me to you. And Yahuwah will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahuwah, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, I love this. I think this is a great prophecy, right? It's from Zechariah. It's not one of those that we read all that often. And again, it does sound a lot like elements of, this is part of the things, there was a line from Monty Judah I remember years ago. He said, you know, Revelation, the prophecy of Revelation is really all, essentially, it's all plagiarism. In other words, everything that that Revelation includes here is all stuff we've seen before. It's like he took pieces from Daniel, pieces from Zechariah, pieces from here, pieces from Isaiah and Ezekiel, and put them all together and said, here it is. Well, you know, there's another way to put that other than plagiarism. The other way is a second witness. And people are always confused about Revelation because, A, they don't understand the Torah. They haven't read or understood those other prophecies, nor prophets. They think it's all done away with, Old Testament stuff. And, B, they just plain miss the point that he is a second witness. And it's hard to understand because, yeah, here it is. A lot of it's not in chronological order. We tend to think in chronological order. And when we look at stories and prophecies like this one, right? And we say, well, where does this fit? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst. All right? Well, that sounds really good. When's that going to happen? You shall become Ami, my people. Well, Hosea, right? He had to name his third kid. Lo Ami, not my people. I call that the most tragic name probably ever having to have been given in Scripture. But then, what's the point? There'll come a time when you will be my people. You won't call me Baal anymore, my Lord, but my husband. Those are all positive things, things we can look forward to and should. But we still want to ask the question, when? And we look at Revelation and we go, okay, we know it's not in chronological order, but well, what else? Okay, Yahuwah will take possession of Judah as inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahuwah, because he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, I recognize that whenever this happens, and I don't believe it's happened yet, but whenever it happens, we're going to have some pretty, well, as we see elsewhere, there'll be some shaking, a whole lot of shaking going on. Now, at this point, what I've got, the Haftorah reading here goes for several chapters. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to hit some of the highlights. And I'm going to ask this in the context of the way I started out today. What do we know about prophets? What do we know about these two witnesses? What are we going to see in here in the way of some parallels? Well, all of that's in here. So we'll touch on all those high points, and we'll come back and try to connect some dots. So then it says, he showed me Joshua. Yahushua, there's another name, that's the same namesake, Yahushua, the first one, Joshua, the fellow who was Moshe's number two man, he ended up, there's a book about him, it's the one that follows the Torah, taking the people into the land, all right, there's a lot about taking people into the land that kind of follows. This guy is a namesake, he is the Kohen Gadol at this point, standing before the Malach, the messenger of Yahuwah, and there's Satan, standing on his right hand to oppose him. So Yahuwah said to the adversary, HaSatan, Yahuwah rebuke you, Satan. Yahuwah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now it says, this high priest is going to build. Remember, normally he's supposed to wear those nice white garments and all the fancy stuff that was made up. That's not how he's clothed here. He's got filthy garments. He's standing before the messenger, the Malach. And he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him and said, take away the filthy garments. By the way, these are the words in red. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, Joshua, he said, see, I've removed your iniquity, your Torahlessness from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. And then I said, this is the prophet now, Zechariah speaking, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they did. They put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him. And the Malach of Yahuwah stood by. Now, here comes another one of those interesting references we see a number of places in Scripture. It's kind of fascinating. Says, then the Malach of Yahuwah admonished the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, Joshua, and he said, thus says Yahuwah Zevuoth, listen to this, folks. Take this to heart, because this applies to all of us. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. Now, the then part is directed specifically at Joshua, but certainly we've seen any number of places in Scripture where he says, you better listen to my voice. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commandments, there will be blessings. The blessings may be different in different situations, but they're promises. What does Yeshua say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Here's Joshua, high priest, told, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house. Likewise, you'll have charge of my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. So here, O Joshua, Kohen Gadol, high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, because they are a wondrous sign. Oat. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, who was also called my servant, Moshe. Right? My servant, Moshe. This says, my servant, HaZemach. Here's a great word. Zemach. The branch. It's capitalized in the English New King James Version here. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. How many lamps are there in the menorah? Seven. Well, seven's the number of completion. It's to be expected, maybe. And I will engrave the inscription, says Yahuwah Zevuoth. I'll remove the Torahlessness, the iniquity of that land in one day. It's the second time we've seen a reference to just one day right here. In that day, says Yahuwah Zevuoth, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, that's kind of neat. Has that happened yet? I can't claim that I've seen that. Now it says, the angel who talked with me came back and walked with me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said, what do you see? I'm looking, I said. And there is a menorah made out of solid gold. That sounds familiar, right? It was right there in the Holy of Holies. There's a bowl, solid gold, on top of it. And on that, And on that menorah are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So that sounds like a pretty reasonable description of what we've seen before elsewhere. But wait a minute, here's a little bit different part. Two olive trees are by it. One on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left. Two olive trees. Now let's pause. Let's think about metaphors, things we've seen in Scripture. What do we know about olive trees? Well, olive trees are one of the major metaphors when it comes to trees in the book. We've got olive trees and fig trees, and then maybe a few more trees. But olive trees are right up there at the top of the list. What do we know about olives? Well, for one, oil, the oil that is beaten, the fine oil that comes and is used to light the lamps, it comes from the olive trees. That's where the oil to light the menorah comes from. So maybe there's an obvious connection here. As it turns out, it's even more obvious than that, because what are these two olive trees on either side of the menorah doing with these pipes? You can guess, right? There's olive oil going right smack into the menorah. All right. Well, the prophet, Zechariah, says, "So I answered, I spoke to this malach, this angel who was there with me, and I said, 'What are these, my lord?' And then the malach who talked with me answered, and he said to me, 'Don't you know? Don't you know what this is?' 'No, my lord, I don't.' So he answered and he said to me the following, 'This is the word of Yahuwah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my ruach, says Yahuwah Zevut.'" Okay, that's a famous line. It's a great line. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahuwah Zevut." Okay, let's pause a second. Everybody remember who this fellow Zerubbabel is? You can look him up in the Bible if you've forgotten. There's all kinds of prophetic references, historic references. But essentially, that is the guy who was brought back to the land, and we see him in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. He is the fellow that is bringing folks back out of captivity and is going to go back and lead them. So he's, if you will, a little bit like a latter-day Joshua at this point. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me," meaning the prophet Zechariah, "saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple," or bait, this house. "His hands shall also finish. Then you shall know," how many times have we seen this? "Then you shall know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." The plumb line is used by the master, right? The carpenter, the stonemason, the one who's supervisor in the construction, the chief contractor, if you will, to do the work and to make sure that everything is straight up like it's supposed to be. In other words, this has all to do with a vision of building something. "The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, these are the eyes of Yahuwah who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." All right, then the prophet says, "I answered, and I said to him, 'Okay, what are these two olive trees at the right of the menorah and on the left?' And I further answered, and I said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip?'" Well, the word drip is in italics there. That basically send something into the receptacles of the two gold pipes in and from which the golden oil drains. Okay, you see it? You got these two olive trees, and basically what he's saying is, look at this. These trees are just plain dripping right into the menorah. He answered me, he said, "Don't you yet know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." And he said, "These," we go full circle again, "these are the two anointed ones who stand beside Yahuwah of the whole earth." The two anointed ones. Now, a couple of things here, right? Are these the same two prophets that talk about in Revelation? Is it Medad and Eldad, or do we know? Could it be some others, right? I'm not saying we know or we don't know. It's just that it's not surprising. By now, I guess we expect that we get indication after indication, prophetic reference after reference, to these sets of two that you could say, well, maybe they culminate with these two witnesses. But certainly there are two olive trees too. Now, I didn't mention all the references, and there's probably more than we can even talk about in a short time, but certainly when we think of the olive trees, there's another one too, right? The branch, we've talked about the branch. Who's the branch, and who are the roots of the branch, and who's the branch that's grafted in, and all that kind of stuff. Remember Paul's reference? So there's this another reference to the olive branch, and be thankful that it's the root that supports you. What's the root? The root is the foundation, the rock, the Torah, the instruction from the beginning. all kinds of references. What would be another thing that you might think, when I think of two olive trees, two branches, how about two kingdoms, two whoring wives, right? There are lots and lots of places that one way or the other, if you step back, you say, wow, I can see echoes. You remember Mark Twain's famous line? History doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. There are rhymes in Scripture that are prophetic. Whether it's two olive trees, two branches, two sticks of Ezekiel, two whoring wives, two kingdoms, two witnesses. These are the two anointed ones, chapter 4 ends, who stand beside Yahuwah of the whole Eretz. Okay. Now, we've actually gone a little bit beyond the place where the Haftorah reading ends, according to the sages. But I can't help but think, since I'm not one of the sages, I'm just going and looking at Scripture and beginning to see parallels. When I read a little bit more, this also kind of leaps off the page at me. Chapter 5, if you don't have it, pull it up. Look at Zechariah chapter 5. This one says, the vision of the flying scroll. Now, this one's one of those things where you go, hey, talk to somebody in the 20th or 21st century about a flying round cylindrical object and ask yourself, what does that look like? What does it remind you of? Well, you know, the prophet would have said a flying scroll, not a flying squirrel, but a flying scroll. And nowadays, we might say, well, you know, it also could sound to me like a missile, like an ICBM. Maybe it's a UFO. I'm not sure. But here's what the Scripture says. This is a prophet. He says, then I turned and I raised my eyes. So he's having this vision. I saw there a flying scroll, a flying cylindrical object. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Let's see, so 20 cubits, that's about 30 feet long, foot and a half, right? It's about 30 feet long. That's a good-sized missile. Wait a second, its width is 10 cubits, 15 feet in diameter. Now, most of us would say, well, most of the missiles we know of, they have a higher aspect ratio than that. So 15 feet in diameter is bigger around than what we might call your standard-issue ICBM or hypersonic missile or whatever the case may be. So maybe the vision of applying this to an ICBM breaks down. Okay, I'm not going to say that it does or doesn't, but it's bigger around. Well, what tends to be bigger around than something that just holds ordnance? Answer, something that holds people, right? It's usually bigger around if it's a cylinder that is designed to hold things that are bigger around or taller and don't fit in a really small cylinder. Now, wait a second. It occurs to me there is one other possibility, too. Since he talked about what's written on both sides of the scroll, he saw it unwrapped and wrapped. Is it possible that we have to divide by pi, 3.14159, in order to see that, oh, maybe it's really closer to 5 feet in diameter when it's rolled up? I'm not sure. But that suddenly does look a lot more like a modern missile. Okay, back to the prophecy here. Then he said to me, This I got to admit. Okay, let's just read it. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. All right? Does that sound like nuclear conflagration, missiles being launched? Maybe, but there's a colon in English translation at the end of that sentence. Every thief shall be expelled, according to this side of the scroll. And the other side says, every perjurer shall be expelled, according to that side of it. Now that, folks, is fascinating. Because I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, all right, something about this just resonates all over the place with me today. Every thief shall be expelled. What do we got? What do we got running the swamp? We got thieves. We know that, what is it said of those who serve the adversary? They come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Job description number one, they're thieves. Job description number two, what do? They put their hand on the Bible and they lie. They're perjurers. They say they'll protect and pretend to serve the Constitution and the people. The hell they do. They hate the God of the Bible. They put their hand on a Bible, they scoff. They're perjurers, liars. They stand in a court of law and they'll do the same thing. I think there's something about this that we ought to be paying attention to. That's why I decided I'm going to go ahead and read into this, because something here, folks, just plain resonates. We haven't seen this yet, but I'm starting to like it, right? This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Now, as I read this, I'm thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like a curse. This sounds like a blessing when the thieves and the perjurers get exposed and expelled. So let's read on. I'll send out, says Yahuwah Zebuot, And the words of the curse are added, so that's the reference, at least that's what the translators thought. I'll send out, says Yahuwah Zebul, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. Who swears falsely by my name. So help me God. There you go. I'll preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Unless, of course, his name is Merrick Garland, Joe Biden, or a senator, or a congress critter, or ATF, or FBI, or IRS, or DEA, or any other TLA that wants to come and kill you, steal you, take your stuff, take your kids, and, well, basically just steal, kill, and destroy. How's that for swearing falsely by my name? Hey, how about sending another Jesus whom we've not preached? Changing his times and seasons. Telling you don't obey him, that's all Old Testament stuff and it's done away with. Right? The candidates here to be expelled, they abound, folks. I will send out the curse, says Yahuwah Zebul. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So help me God. And by the way, they don't even know his real name. But that's what they'll tell you they're doing. Not the falsely part, they're swearing by him. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and its stones. Interesting. Whatever this is, it's going to consume the thief and the one who swears falsely by his name. Now, there's another vision here, too. This one is a little bit more, I'll admit, at least to me, it seems a little bit more obtuse. But there are certainly some references that fit. And it's got to do with a woman. And it says this, the Malach, the messenger who talked with me, came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now, check this out. See what's going on here, what goes forth. Well, what is it? He says, it's a basket. It's going forth. And he also said, this is the resemblance, their resemblance throughout the earth. Okay, whatever this is, it's the resemblance of this thing throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc. Lift it up. A lead disc lifted up. Okay, what I'm picturing is a black metal, right? Lead's a heavy, kind of a base metal. A big old flat disc lifted up. And there's a woman sitting inside that basket. Woman inside the basket. I don't know, does she look like Hitler-y? Is she a beast? Is she a witch? Okay. Then he said, this is wickedness. Okay, that helps to clarify it, doesn't it? And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover, over its mouth. So I'm going to put the woman in the basket and cover her up with this lead disc. Okay, lead disc is heavy. Hopefully she can't lift it up. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So basket gets lifted up. I said to the Malach who talked with me, where are they carrying that basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Shinar. Oh, yeah. Babylon. That fits, doesn't it? And when it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay. Are we starting to... Remember, this doesn't necessarily follow in chronological order. Then I turned, I looked, raised my eyes. Behold, four chariots coming from between two mountains, and they were mountains of bronze. First chariot, red horses. Second chariot, black horses. Third chariot, white horses. The fourth chariot was dappled horses. Strong indeed. All right, now does this sound familiar? You know, again, Revelation, four horsemen of the apocalypse. You notice, folks, these are second witnesses that we're seeing in a lot of cases. Here is another vision that sounds similar. I answered Malach, and I said, what are these, my Lord? And he said to me, these are the four spirits, Ruachim of heaven. They go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses going to the north country, the white ones going after them, the dappled are going towards the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk through to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they did. They did. They walked to and fro throughout the world, the earth, Haaretz. And he called him and he said, and he spoke to me, saying, see, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. That, too, is interesting. All right? And I'm not going to try to answer the questions. I think it's important that when we look at prophecy, we just ask the questions and think about it and recognize, well, the answer will eventually become more clear. See, those who go to the north country have given rest to my Ruach in the north country. Is he talking about The United States, it was one time, arguably, a north country. Not really far north, but certainly a north country. The United States, arguably, at one time, I don't think it's true anymore, gave rest to his ruach in the north country. There are those today that would say, and I think they can make a pretty good case, that just maybe Russia, as much as we are told we better hate it because it's bad people, well, folks, they are certainly more amenable to giving rest to a ruach that is of Elohim than most of the whores in the United States would be. They're not killing people. They're not taking their stuff. They're not telling their kids they're going to cut off their genitalia. They're not forcing you to take, well, some of them may be forcing you to take the injections. Something is up here, and I'm not going to claim that this is as clear as it arguably will be, but those who go to the north, it says, have given rest to my spirit in that north country. So, the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, lots of places, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Gadol. Now, I read this far because there's one verse here that I think is interesting, and it kind of connects back to where we started. Zemach, the branch. Then speak to him, saying, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot. Say the following. Behold, the man whose name is HaZemach. Now, of course, what is what do all the modern translators say? Well, that's the Christ. Well, Christ is a Greek word, folks. I prefer the branch. His name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. If you look at the references in Scripture to the branch and you see where the word comes from, it turns out that is the root. That's the first place we see it, is all the way back in Genesis. He overthrew the cities of the plain. Oh, this is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Any parallels there? All the inhabitants of the city which grew, that which grew upon the ground. What did he overthrow? The branch, literally, the things that grew upon the ground. So that root word is used there in Genesis 19:25. You could miss this in the English. You won't see it. Likewise, Psalm 65. You, thou, waterest the ridges abundantly. You settle the furrows thereof. You make it soft with showers. You bless the springing thereof, springing forth, the branching out thereof. It's not till we see Isaiah 4:2, as a matter of fact, that we see a reference to the branch that we can kind of say, oh yeah, this makes sense. By the way, it also connects, because what do we see? Seven women in that day, says Isaiah 4:1, seven of these women who've been arguably out doing whoring, seven women will take hold of one man and say, hey, we'll eat our own food, wear our own clothing, just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. They sound like they're ready to repent. They've been caught whoring, they've had it, they've now, you know, their hair's fallen out, and all kinds of nasty stuff's happened to them. Aren't there any men around? Seven take a hold of one man, say, hey, we'd like to be under your covering. What does the next verse say? Isaiah 4:2. In that day, this sounds like a day to look forward to. In that day shall the branch, Zemach, of Yahuwah be beautiful and glorious. So this time of repentance, when the seven women take a hold of one man and say, hey, we get the message, take away our reproach, be our husband, our covering. In that day the branch of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that have escaped of Israel. For them that have escaped of Israel. Okay, back to the prophecy here. Thus says Yahuwah Zevot, his name, this man, is the branch, HaZemach. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Yahuwah. Okay, we see the reference to Zerubbabel and the namesakes and so forth. This is about rebuilding. This is about some things that we've seen before that we can look forward to seeing again. Yep, it says, he shall build the temple of Yahuwah. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a Kohen on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of Yahuwah for Helem, Tobiah, Yedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of Yahuwah. Then you shall know Oh, here it is again. Then you shall know that Yahuwah Zevuot has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass. Here it is. You notice there's a pattern here, too. This shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Yahuwah, your El. All right, so that was that's quite a bit of a prophecy there from Zechariah. And obviously, a lot of references. What's fascinating to me about this, and again, I don't claim that a lot of prophecy is real clear until it's in the rearview mirror. In other words, we look at it and we certainly see things. And I can't help but read these things and see the flying scrolls and the basket that's got some pretty gnarly women in it with a lead top on it and thinking, oh, that sounds like a good thing. But wait a minute. Sounds like maybe they're going to get out. What's the chronology of all this? Still, though, when you look at all of this, when you see the references and you see the turmoil in the world today, and that is kind of the nature of prophetic cusps, if you will, things which come together. It's like the old joke, right? All kinds of things just happen really slowly at first, and then all of a sudden, whether it's bankruptcy or whether it's things that, as he puts it, happen in just one day. Bang! There we are. And I think that's kind of what we can expect. And it kind of goes against the grain, too, if you know the understanding of the idea, human nature, today will be like yesterday, which will be like the day before. We just don't relate to catastrophic change. Continuity theorems. We have all kinds of ways of thinking what has been is what shall be. Well, that part is prophesied. It's just that while there may not be much new under the sun, the cycles repeat. We still get caught at the climaxes, the tops, the bottoms, the zero crosses, where things really can change rapidly. And that's the beauty of the math, too, for us nerdy engineers. The math, essentially, if you look at the first derivative and the second derivatives, you see all kinds of things where the math at the peak of one is at the zero cross of the other. What does that tell you? Well, it's just the way he wired things to work. But ultimately, it means that at climaxes are times where we see either a sudden stop or a sudden start, but there are things in motion, even if we don't necessarily know it. All right. Well, let me do this. Let me ask, are there any comments or questions on anything so far? Because you notice I deliberately didn't answer the question. And I'm not necessarily proposing that Eldad and Medad are the two witnesses, or that the two olive trees are the two witnesses, or that we can necessarily see all these pieces. But I will also suggest it's kind of hard, isn't it, to say that they're not. All right, it always irritates me. I'll hear some preacher or some pastor say, oh, this could not be that. Really? All right. I can see parallels, but it's hard for me to be seeing a parallel and somebody tell me it ain't that. Well, how do you know that? Just because it ain't. It's not. Couldn't be. Well, then color me skeptical. I'm going to look harder. But when I see all of these things and all of these references and exactly what it is that we're told about Moshe, and what the message is that starts all of this off. What is it about this prophet, Moses? Well, he talks to Yah, literally, mouth to mouth, manifestly, not in dark speeches. Why are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe? Arguably, there's a similarity, and maybe this is a good case for saying, hey, Yohanan, John, he might be one of the two witnesses. He was one of the few that survived, if you remember. He gave this witness, this revelation, or it was given to him, on the Isle of Patmos. So, lots of possibilities. But one of the things that seems really clear is he spoke to Yeshua. He spoke to him mouth to mouth. Face to face, literally. In the physical sense, and arguably in this revelation sense as well. So where does all this lead us? Well, ultimately, you know, if we go back and we look at Revelation and ask some of these questions, there are pieces in here that we can see, and we say, okay, that looks kind of familiar. I've literally talked for years about Revelation 18. I think that is one that's impossible to avoid simply because it is so important. Seems to me like that's precisely what the founders did. Right, you know the verse I'm talking about, of course. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sins, and therefore, hopefully, prayerfully, do not partake of her plagues. Let me read it exactly from, this will be the New King James. And I heard another voice from heaven, this is the prophet speaking, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to Hashemayim, the heavens, and Elohim has remembered her torahlessness, her iniquities. So, we talked about this last week. Render to her, just as she rendered to you. Who? This one of the women in the basket? This is the whore of Babylon? Well, it's kind of what it sounds like from the context here. Render to her, just as she rendered to you, and repay her double, according to her works, into the cup which she has mixed. Yeah, mix double for her. To the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow, because she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I'm no widow, and will see no sorrow. Now here I quote Yoda, right? You will. What is Yeshua? Yahuwah, prophet. What does he say? Therefore her plagues will come. Oh, here it is again. This keeps happening. Her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. Isn't that what Zechariah just said? We see the parallels here. For strong is Yahuwah Eloheka who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication with her, lived luxuriously with her, well, they'll weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Whoa! Alas, this great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, over her, because no one buys her merchandise anymore. What have we been seeing this week? References to Saudi Arabia, references to the end of the almighty fiat dollar. Will it happen? Well, slowly at first, and then all of a sudden? Arguably, I kind of think that's how it'll be. It's happening slowly. It's been happening for years at this point. The petrodollar standard has collapsed. People are moving away from the SWIFT system, but it doesn't happen immediately. Russia and China have been building alternatives, but it doesn't happen immediately. You got to get all the systems worked out. You got to have your beta test, and you got to move things over. You got to get people to sign up. BRICS has got dozens and dozens and dozens of nations on this at this point signed up. What happens? Merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their merchandise anymore with their fake bucks. And the merchants of the earth then, merchants of gold and silver, that kind of merchandise, precious stones, fine linen, purple, scarlet, every kind of wood, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, all kinds of good stuff. And let's not forget this, the bodies and souls of men. I guess nowadays we would say human trafficking, child trafficking. Let's go, Brandon. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of those things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour... 1 hour. Even bioweapons, folks, don't usually work that fast. What does? Oh, I know. Cylinders that might look like squatty scrolls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many who trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? Then they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. They financialized it. For in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for Elohim has avenged you on her. Well, there's more, and I encourage folks, go back and read through this. As we do, again, just understand, and I have, like many of you, I've read this for years, and what I find is the more we get closer to whatever it is that's coming, the more certain pieces begin to fit. And the more things that we go, I didn't necessarily see the chronology. I didn't understand what was in chronological order and what wasn't. But now I start to. If you've listened to my Torah teachings for very long, you know I'm a big fan of cycles. And one of the things about cycles that's always impressed me as an engineer is that if you look at a sine wave and you talk about symmetry, okay, this is really nerdy stuff, but you can take a mirror on a drawing of a sine wave, you can put the mirror, you can put it at the x-axis, at the y-axis. In other words, you can put it horizontal to the floor and vertical, and you'll find that thing is symmetrical, at least about certain axes. One part is a reflection of the other part. From one peak, looks the same going forward and going backwards in time. And what's more, if you invert it, the positive half cycle looks exactly like the negative half cycle, except it's time inverted. Huh? What does it mean? It means that when you're in these cycles, riding up and down over those waves, it's tough to tell which one you're on and where you're at. But if you were able to somehow get outside of time, maybe, and look at it, or if you could look at it from a different perspective, engineers talk about the frequency domain. There are all kinds of nerdy ways of looking at it. By the way, prophecy, I think, does a lot like this. Well, then we can say, okay, here's the funny part. When you're in a cycle and you're approaching a climax of one side or the other, are we at the positive half cycle or the negative half cycle? Are we looking at it upside down or right side up? Because everything happens in the same order, just in the opposite time direction. Does that make sense? Well, if it doesn't, take a mirror sometime, look at a picture of a sine wave, put the mirror on there, and then flip it around and notice how you can find places where it looks the same in both axes, time-wise, and either voltage-wise or in whatever direction you want to look at it, and then recognize there are lots of parallels there with the way prophecy works. And that's why we see things that look like they rhyme, but somehow or other, one piece fits and another piece doesn't. Okay, that's what makes Revelation so fascinating, and that's really the bottom line, kind of the moral of the story here, is I'm suggesting we read these things, recognizing that Revelation is a second witness. It is a witness of things that people, prophets like Zechariah, and yes, Moses himself, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and many, many others. We know the names, they're all in the books. Not all of them. Eldad and Medad stuff's not in there, but maybe they said something similar. Well, in any case, we see that these pieces certainly are, they're witnesses. And we see a lot of the metaphors, right? Whether it's the olive trees or the two witnesses or various things like that, that we can begin to see playing out. And I guess that's the beauty of it. The prophet, when he lays this out, doesn't necessarily know what it means. Matter of fact, Daniel's told, if you remember, shut up the vision until the end. There will be things, folks, that we won't see playing out until, shazam, they're here, right? In one day, all of this stuff happens. In 1 hour, even. But what is it Yeshua says? This is one of my favorites. Of course, it's probably one of the most important prophecies. To my mind, it's probably even more fundamental than Revelation, and that's Matthew chapter 24. There are other places in Luke and so forth where the very similar vision is given. But the one that I think is most complete, and because it has a more Hebraic understanding and it fits some of the things the way we can see them in the rest of Scripture, at least Matthew 24 speaks to me. But what does Yeshua say? See that you are not deceived. He's asked, what are the end times going to look like? How can we recognize some of these things? And that's the answer. See that you're not deceived. And over and over again, he gives us all kinds of indicators. And to my mind, these are things we're playing out now. What is the key, though? Yeshua says, look, see, I have told you beforehand. I have told you beforehand. It seems to be, and this is Amos, and I quote Amos fairly frequently, Yahuwah says, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants the prophets. What were Eldad and Medad prophesying? We don't know. Maybe it had to do with something real close, like the quails. Don't eat them. Or maybe it had to do with something at the end times. Or you know what, folks? Maybe it had to do with both. How's that for a mind bender? But let me just close with one little bit of Matthew 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. That's how he begins. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. Isn't that amazing? And deceive many. Or they'll say, he is the Christ, or they'll say somebody else is the Christ, or that the person speaking is the Christ. I think it could mean all of the above, and that's the beauty of it. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. I like to go through this and say, check, 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 right? We got the wars, we got the rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. That's just the beginning of sorrows. All that's going to happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And isn't it ironic? I heard preachers saying, they won't say the name of Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, and you all won't say his real name, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. The name which you say is the only name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved, but you don't even know it. And as a matter of fact, that name Jesus, let's be honest, didn't even exist for 16 centuries. Don't tell me it's the only name. It's not even the right name. Does it matter? Well, it matters if you're going to misname him. Doesn't seem to matter if you want to get his name right. What does he say? You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I can't argue with that. That, folks, is pretty well here. Undeniable. Check. Then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Check. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Check, check, double check. ChatGPT, check. We got AI that's going to be doing that. We got deep fakes that pretend to be president, for crying out loud. And because, ready for this? Here we go. If there's a single verse that I would say today ought to be up in red flashing neon lights, it's this one. Whether it's New York or whether it's the Supreme Court that just last night said 8-1, screw your God, screw your God-given rights, screw your Second Amendment rights, you don't have them. We can take them away on a whim. If you don't believe me, folks, check it out. Clarence Thomas was the only Supreme Court justice that actually had the chutzpah to stand up and say, I read the document. That's an abomination to it. They ruled 8-1 that we can take your rights away on a whim. You got no rights. You got no due process. Don't even come whining to me. What does this say? What does Yeshua say? Then many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. Yeah, we got that. Many false prophets. Yeah, we got that. Then, because lawlessness will abound. Oh, there you go. There's the flashing red neon sign. Then, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If they come and take your rights away, they come and take your house away, they come and say, we're going to take your kids away and cut out their little genitalia and their little underdeveloped breasts, you think maybe the love of many will grow cold? You think just maybe there might be some people say, I sure as hell wish I hadn't let them take away my guns. I sure as hell wish I hadn't been going to church on the wrong day, worshiping the wrong God, and been hauled off to this prison camp. I sure as hell wish I hadn't been deceived. Because lawlessness will abound. We're there. The love of many will grow cold. Here comes the singular, shining, understand the prophecy and why it is he has told us. Maybe this is what Eldad and Medad were talking about. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What was his name again? The real one? Yahushua. The salvation of Yah. Yah who saves. His name, his job description, his identity. Right there. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this truth, this good news, this gospel of the kingdom, which kingdom? The real one, not the fake, will be preached to the in all the world as a witness to all the goyim, the nations, and then the end will come. Are we there yet? Well, ironically, I will contend we're not there yet. Oh, I know there's all these people talking about we preach the gospel to the end of the world. You know what? They get the name wrong. They say he did away with the law. They said he rewrote his word. He doesn't care whether you obey him or not. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Are they preaching the right gospel, or are they preaching, quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached? Those who say that we're here because this gospel has been preached to the end of the world, folks, are liars and the truth is not in them. It ain't happened yet. We're nowhere close to that. So let's just make sure, again, part of the confusing aspect of these cycles that repeat and that have mirror images and positive half cycles and negative half cycles and pendulums that swing one way and then the other way, but they max out in velocity when they're swinging right through the middle. Where are we? Which side of the chaos are we on? Which half cycle? One thing's for sure. I don't think this has happened either. This gospel, the right one, of the kingdom will be preached throughout all the world as a witness to all the goyim. What are the goyim? That's those who are scattered. They don't know their identity. The nations, the peoples, the other ones. Guess what? That still includes a whole hell of a lot of people who do not know their identity, who do not know what tribe they're from, what their lineage is, what their heritage is, whether they're even grafted in, and which olive tree it is, or who the real root is. Let me say it again. Revelation, Matthew 24:14, that has not happened yet. But I suspect, because he says so, that it will. So there's another time indicator, at least as far as where we are. Notice what it said before this? Right before this. The very verse before this. But he who endures to the end shall have the salvation of Yah, shall be saved. Okay. And then you know what it says next. When you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, Whoever reads, let him understand. Isn't that interesting? And I hear people get all bent out of shape about building or not rebuilding the temple and so forth. The temple is in me. The temple, he dwells within me. Well, folks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Can he live in a temple that's full of crap? Would he tolerate that? Clothed in filthy rags and bathed in I don't have to keep the Torah, I don't keep his law because I'm above the law? That sounds like Merrick Garland. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes, okay? Whenever you really see it, get the hell out of there. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. I've thought about this myself. Does that mean we don't want to be having wives and pregnant mothers and children? Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, because we're looking for it. There'll be great tribulation such as never been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So, if anyone says, here Christ, there Christ, everywhere Christ, Christ, don't believe it. Lots of false Christ, false prophets will rise up. They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I mentioned explicitly the chat GPTs and the AIs and the Terminator robots and the Skynets, all of which are literally, whether we like it or not, they're here, folks. They are multiplying. They are doing their work. The deep fakes are there, and they're pretending to be president, and they're pretending to be all kinds of things. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It really is that simple. We're talking about, and he starts it this way, take heed that no one deceives you. We're talking about a level of deception that I can't help but think is so great, so overwhelming. Well, if it's able to deceive even the elect, you get the idea. So pervasive that it literally consumes everything. And while we're not there yet, I'll say it again, we can smell it from here. We can smell the fire and brimstone from here. We can recognize it, which is why I think it's so important that we understand and pay attention to what it is that is the real prophet. How do we recognize the real prophet? I'm not talking about modern-day prophets. There may be some. I don't know any. I've not met any personally. I certainly recognize that all of us, and this is the beauty of it, we can be Eldads and Medads. We can read his prophets. People ask, you know, questions, well, how do you know what's going to happen? Answer, I can read the book. Book's pretty clear sometimes. Okay, it says if this, then this. And when we get to the if, then part, you can follow that sine wave pretty accurately. You can predict that it's going to continue pushing in that direction. So there are elements that aren't hard. What can be harder is predicting the peaks and the max and the mins and all those kind of elements. But as far as the general trends, while the sine wave is moving, oh yeah, it's not hard. That is, again, why he says, see, I have told you beforehand, see that you are not deceived. Because if it were not so, I would have told you. So all of these things, folks, are vital to our understanding. So let's not miss that, but let's not fail to recognize at the same time that we are approaching a time of incredible deception, and we do have to be aware, and we do have to understand the nature of prophecy and the nature of these metaphors that he uses over and over again, so that as they begin to play out, that's the key. We actually can see them. We recognize them. We see the patterns. We connect the dots. And with that, I will say, are there any questions? Any other questions or comments this afternoon? And I'll pause. Okay, so I don't see any. Let me check both rooms here. And okay, no, don't see anything there. So let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings, for your protection, for your provision. Father, we thank you that we can gather together on your Sabbath. We pray that iron would sharpen iron. We know that your word says, be not deceived. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us. That while many are offended and betraying one another and hating one another and false prophets and false AIs and liars and cheats and thieves rise up and deceive many. That you would guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we are not deceived. Help us to have discernment. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Let your truth light our way. Help us to understand the instruction, the meaning of the witnesses, the menorot, the olive trees, the things that are coming. Guide us as we seek to, well, see through a glass darkly and recognize the metaphors, the things that you have written about in your scriptures, in your word, the things that you have promised. Help us to stand on your word, and having done all, to stand. To do the things you have for us to do. We know that you've told us explicitly that we are to pray, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we do, Father. We pray that we will escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that you would guide us. We know, too, your word says, you have said, pray that we be found doing your work when you return. So we do. Help us to know, to see, to walk, to do your work. The work that you have for each one of us. From now until all the time that we have left as individuals, through the time of your return. Guide us in all these things. Above all, Abba, we pray that you would help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, and that we will be able to be good stewards of what you've given us, of the talents, of the blessings, to walk in your ways. Guide us again, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are a king. You are the salvation of Yah. You are the Torah made flesh. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our King, our Master, our husband-to-be, we pray. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up the live portion of the teaching today with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka Isayahu Penavaleka Viasimleka Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.